Well, take your Bibles again with me now and open to the book of Nehemiah and the fourth chapter, Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to return this morning to our study of this book together. Last week was a special day in which we honored mothers, appropriately so for Mother's Day. So we took a little reprieve from our study in this book. But this morning we're returning and coming back to Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to remind us again where we are. In this book in particular, we know that Ezra and Nehemiah are a unit. These two books should be taken together. And they record the three different returns from captivity back into the land. The first return, the people came back in the book of Ezra and they rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra himself comes back to rebuild the community, the teaching of the law. And that really overlaps with what Nehemiah is doing here in the book of Nehemiah, where he has returned with a group of people to rebuild the wall. And all of these were a part of God's plan and God's will, and God was working out the ultimate picture of bringing redemption through Christ, that everything would be in place and in order, so that when the Messiah came, he would come into his own people and his own things, and the city of Jerusalem would be restored and the temple and all of that, that would be a part of God's plan for the picture that he was going to paint in redemption, specifically in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his own sacrifice for us. So Nehemiah is a very important book for us. It really records how God in the past has used people in accord with his plan to accomplish his will. These are people engaged in a very physical project, building a wall. And yet this wall is a necessary part of God's will. It's not just a mundane thing. It is sacred service, building a wall. And the writer of Nehemiah himself views it that way. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us that way. So whatever God has given you to do in your life, God's will for you on an everyday basis, whether it be the way that he has gifted you and equipped you to work and manage his world or in your home, or certainly here at the church in advancing the truth of the gospel, that this is God's plan, it's God's will for us, and we should be engaged in it, and we should be engaged with enthusiasm. And so Nehemiah returns, and he sees the condition of the city, and he encourages the people to engage in God's will, to do God's work. And you'll notice Nehemiah chapter 2, I want you to look back there and just recover where we left off. In Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 18, Nehemiah comes to the people and specifically the leaders of the people, and he says, "I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, also of the words that the king had spoken to me." And they said, the people respond to this idea of doing God's will, "Let us rise up and build." And there's kind of this enthusiasm, right? Yes, this is the right thing to do. Let's work together. Let's build the wall. This is what God wants us to do. And it says at the end of verse 18, "So they strengthened their hands for the good work." There's great enthusiasm at this point. Yes, this is what God wants us to do. This is the way that we must go. And so we looked at chapter 3 2 weeks ago and this list of names and places and all sorts of things. And we noted some unique details about that. But what God is doing is he's saying, here's the people that chose to engage in my work and do my will. And they did so with great enthusiasm and strength. And so chapter 3 kind of ends on this high note. The people are encouraged to build. They're digging in. They're working at the job. And things are going well. There's an energy and an excitement in this working together, and there's progress taking place as the wall begins to take shape and the people see it happening. And then you come to chapter 4. And really chapters 4 and 5 and 6 record for us great opposition to God's work. You know, when things are going well, we should really get ready for trouble because the enemy doesn't want to see the Lord's work make progress. As long as the people in Jerusalem were content to leave the walls in rubble and not really engage in a work of God to rebuild the city, the enemies were happy with that. They were satisfied with these people's form of contentment, not to really engage in a work like this. But as soon as they picked up the trowel, as soon as they began building and they had a leader to encourage them in that way, As soon as that happened, opposition arises. What does that tell us? But oftentimes in the work of the Lord, opposition is not a sign of God's curse or God's opposition, but opposition from the world and even sometimes from within the church is actually indication of God's blessing. And when things are moving forward in the ministry, it's opposition that comes against that because our enemy, Satan himself, doesn't want to see the Lord's work prosper, and so he stirs up opposition. Satan wanted to use the problems that we read of in Nehemiah chapter 4 and these tactics in order to discourage God's people from doing the work. So that's what we read in Nehemiah chapter 4. So just look at it with me as we begin reading in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And now Nehemiah's response, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to plunder, to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This morning, I actually want to look at the entire chapter, chapter 4, and we'll read portions of it later. I'm going to preach to you this morning on facing opposition in God's work. Facing opposition in God's work. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we examine your word together and your truth. I ask that you would use this means of communication, keep distraction from our minds, that we can focus in on your word. Lord, that we would be a people that know opposition often arises to your truth and to your work, but we must be persistent in it. We should demonstrate a trust in you and reliance and determination to follow through. So give us that courage today, Lord, and give us that mind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you identify with this? Ridicule, contempt, criticism, hostility, adversity, slander, the questioning of your motives and even the ability to succeed in the work that God has called you to do. You ever experienced that? As a result, you have felt overwhelmed, fearful, and your self-doubt leads to dejection and discouragement in the work of the Lord. You've asked yourself, do I really have what it takes? Can I really accomplish God's will? Maybe what I'm hearing is right and I'm not fit for service. And you felt like quitting. That is not an unusual frame of mind for many of God's servants and God's people. It's recorded for us in Scripture that that often happens to God's servants and God's people. And the reason that often happens is because when God is doing a work and when God is using someone in his work, that Satan will oppose them. He'll oppose them from without and he'll oppose them from within. This is exactly what would have taken place in the day of Nehemiah. He is encouraged to do God's work. It's a burden that God has put on his heart, and he wants to move forward in the work. And he plans and he prays, and things begin smoothly at first, and there's great progress being made, but soon the opposition comes. And soon he faces the ridicule and the threat. Certainly Nehemiah must have been tempted to become discouraged, to wonder if really the work could be done. What do we learn from this fourth chapter of Nehemiah? What do we learn about people engaged in the work of God? What would we derive from this that would encourage us that when we are working in God's work, whether it be as a church or individually in your place of work or in your neighborhood or your community or just what God has called you to do in everyday life, when you are discouraged by others, how should you respond? How do you keep going? I want us to understand this morning, that opposition to God's work is inevitable. And since opposition to God's work is inevitable, you and I must keep pursuing the Lord's will while finding strength and grace in our great and awesome God. Since opposition to God's work is inevitable, you and I must keep pursuing the Lord's will while finding strength and grace from God in our great and awesome God who provides that. I want to see that from this text this morning and notice the kind of opposition that Nehemiah faced and then what was his response. And so there are really just two points for you today. The first is this, is that if you are doing God's work, you will face opposition. And what might that opposition look like? Secondly, if you're doing God's work, it will require determination. We see a determined response by Nehemiah, yet his determination was not fueled by his own ability. We'll see how he faced this opposition. First, this morning, I want us to note that if you're doing God's work, you will face opposition. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised that doing God's work or any good work is often a difficult work, and it is fraught with trouble, and it's fraught with problems from even the most unforeseen ways. Because any good work will be opposed by God's enemy. Well, who are these enemies that are opposing Nehemiah? Who are these instruments that are being used by Satan himself to oppose God's people at this time? Let's note these individuals. We're told of them in verse 1 and in verse 3 and also in verse 7. Who are these people that are opposing Nehemiah and the Jewish people of Jerusalem in building this wall? Well, verse 1 tells us Sanballat the Horonite. It's Sanballat the Horonite. That's how he's referred to back in chapter 2 and verse 10. And I want you to go back there and look, because we get some information there. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's called Sanballat the Horonite. And look at verse 19. This isn't actually the first time that he opposes the work. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So you can see that this really is the first guy kind of on the scene. He's mentioned first. This is kind of the ringleader of other leaders to oppose God's work. Who is he? Well, he's the ruler of Samaria. We're told in verse 2 of chapter 4 that he is with the army of Samaria. That was the northern tribes of Israel that had gone into captivity, and now the Assyrians had brought other people back to the northern tribes, and they had mixed with other people in the land. And so Sanballat really is a leader of this northern section. It's north of Jerusalem. He himself has ties to Jerusalem. He's kind of a man that is a leader in the area, but he has ties to the elite in Jerusalem. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13 and look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So here's Sanballat in the north in the region of Samaria. He has ties. Jehoiada is his son-in-law, and Jehoiada has ties in Jerusalem, the high priest's household, very influential household. So this man is not simply an outsider. He kind of knows what's going on inside as well, and I'm sure he's getting inside information. Why is he so upset? Why is he angry? We're told in verse 4 that they're rebuilding the wall. Well, he knew that a restored Jerusalem would lessen his influence. He's kind of a mob boss, as it were, and Jerusalem is his region. And if Jerusalem actually has a fortification and walled cities and can establish its own kind of internal government under this man Nehemiah, he's going to lose some action. He's going to lose some ground. And so it's going to lessen his influence in the region. And he gets upset about that. He doesn't want to let that go. He's driven by jealousy in this case, that he doesn't want that to happen. And so what does he do? Chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. The term jeered means to throw abusive remarks. And when it says that he was angry, the word angry is kind of a picturesque word for us in Hebrew. It means to burn. It talks about actually burning nostrils. And it's saying that something gets hot, so there's this anger. He's hot under the collar, we might say. And when we're told that he was greatly enraged, that term is often tied to jealousy in the scripture. So you can see that he's jealous for himself and his dominance in this region. And when that is threatened, the first thing he does is start throwing out abusive remarks to try to prohibit that work being done. Well, he has a sidekick. This is Sanballat. He's in the north. Verse 3 introduces us to his sidekick, a man by the name of Tobiah. He is an Ammonite, and he was beside him. Who is Tobiah? Tobiah is the governor, or the ruler, rather, of Ammon. And that was to the east of Jerusalem. It's across the Jordan River. And this man also has important ties to Jerusalem inside the city. Look at chapter 6. And notice verse 17. We're told, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, these are the rulers of the clan of Judah, which is the area where Jerusalem was. The nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So he's in touch with these rulers in Judah in the region. Why was that? Verse 18, for many in Judah were bound by an oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. We don't have time to look there, but Meshallam was actually listed in the list of workers in chapter 3. And so there's this family tie that Tobiah has, and he has inside information, and we're told that that information is flowing. And so he has a stake in the game, as it were, and he doesn't want to see his influence lost in Jerusalem and that cut off. So he starts hurling out insults in verse 3 that we'll look at in just a minute. If you go up to verse 7, we're told of these other enemies. Chapter 4, verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah, and now you have the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to close, they were very angry. Who are these other groups? The Ashdodites were formerly the Philistine territory, which was toward the Mediterranean, if you're looking at a map. So this would have been west of Jerusalem. And then you have the Arabs, and Geshem the Arab is mentioned back in chapter 2 in verse 19, and the Arabs were south of Jerusalem. So really what is being shown here is that this opposition against the work of God surrounded Jerusalem, north, south, east, and west. They all were converging together because there was something at stake for them in controlling Jerusalem, and this was threatening their stake in that important place. What I find interesting in this is, you know, sometimes we as God's people have trouble working together, and disunity divides our ranks, and it becomes very difficult to move forward in the work of God. But the people of the world seem to have no problem in getting together when it comes to defying God's people. They have no problem of making, as it were, strange bedfellows in order to gang up on the Lord's people and oppose his work. And what does this teach us? But that as God's people, when we are engaged in the work of God, we can expect opposition from all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And in fact, you don't have to do anything unusual in order to be opposed by God's enemies and even a variety of God's enemies. All you have to do is simply do God's will and what is good. And you will find yourself facing opposition. Any work of God will face opposition. This was true of the very Son of God. When Christ himself lived on this earth, he was opposed by those who should have received him. In fact, we're told that Pilate and Herod became friends. Those formerly at odds, they became friends because they had a mutual opposition to Christ and his work. We can see that this is a very old tactic. It goes all the way back to Nehemiah. You don't have to do anything wrong to have enemies in the Lord's work. It may simply be because you're doing what's right. This is who opposed Nehemiah, but notice how they opposed him. What is the form that this opposition took? Well, it's interesting. We won't have time this morning, but these attacks that are labeled here in chapter 4 and even on into chapters 5 and 6, they're the same kind of tactics that Satan has used for millennia. You can trace them back to the Garden of Eden, all through the history of Israel and God's people, into the New Testament era, and even throughout church history. So what kind of attacks are being used to oppose God's work? Well, let me list them for you. First of all, there's verbal criticism. Look at verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Sanballat says in the presence of his brothers of the enemy of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? He jeers at them and he's going to ridicule them with these questions. And the questions are sarcastic and they're cutting. And so here he is next to the wall with his army, a show of some sort of support, perhaps intimidation. And he starts launching out these ridicules and criticism. The first is this. What are these feeble Jews doing? You can imagine him watching the wall, and they are few in number, building the wall, and he says, there's but a few of them. These are just feeble people. By the way, that guy over there, he's not even a stonemason. He's a perfumer. And that guy over there, he's just a merchant. And that guy over there, he's a priest, and they don't know anything about building walls. And he's just launching this verbal barrage of criticism. What are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. And it's really kind of a psychological warfare. He goes on to instill doubt. Verse 2, will they restore it for themselves? This is a huge undertaking. You're not going to be able to restore this. Why even get involved in it? Who are you to do this? He says, will they sacrifice? It is to ridicule their pretend trust in God. Do you think your God is really going to help this so that you can be secured and offer him sacrifice and pleasing to him? That'll never happen. Will you finish in a day? He says it's like an unending project. You're getting into something that you're never going to complete. You haven't really thought this out. Finally, he says in verse 2, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? It's interesting that this was untrue. Most of the stones were in good shape as Nehemiah had inspected. The gates were burned, but the stones could be used, but he just throws it all in together. These are burned stones. They're not going to maintain their consistency. They won't be able to defend you, and you're going to use these stones? Come on. And alongside of him, Sanballat, you have now this man, Tobiah, verse 3. And he also launches into this verbal attack. Notice what he says, even more cutting in verse 3. The Ammonite who was beside him, he said, yes, what are these building? What are they building? If a fox goes upon it, he will break down their stone wall. Now, how big is a fox? Fox ranges from anywhere from 5 to 30 pounds. If you have a 30-pound fox, that's a really fat fox. He's been eating good. Now, was it true that a fox could really break down this wall? Absolutely not. That wall was 9 feet thick. That was a total lie, totally untrue. But you can see that he's using sarcasm in this way. and he's just throwing it out there. He's critical of their work. Look at that. You have no idea what you're doing. A little fox could break that thing down. And it's just this constant barrage of criticism and how poor a job they're doing. And really, it is a psychological warfare. And there's something in our human heart that knows this and even does this. Picture with me a playground, young kids, and you have the bully on the playground, right? And the bully comes out and he's telling people, hey, who are you? Get off my stuff. Hey, what are you doing? Don't you know what I'm going to do to you? And it begins with this verbal kind of barrage to establish the pecking order. And maybe he has the little guy beside him. And the little guy beside him is like the Tobiah, and he starts launching out. Yeah, yeah, who do you think you are? And what do you think you're going to do? And he's real tough so long as the big guy is there. That's kind of what's going on here. You've got these bullies, and they start bullying God's people and telling them what they can't do in an attempt to discourage them. And they use ridicule. And this is one of Satan's tactics to oppose God's people and God's work. It was British critic and author Thomas Carlyle that called ridicule the language of the devil. He said, you know, there are some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at with real bullets, but they actually crumble when they're laughed at. Shakespeare called ridicule paper bullets of the brain. That's a beautiful picture because it captures so right what ridicule is. They're paper bullets. They can't hurt anything. They would bounce off you physically, but they penetrate the mind, and it's there where they do their work. Those paper bullets have slain many a warrior. It is not unusual for the enemy of God, Satan himself, to inspire human physical people to bring insults against the servant of God in order to discourage them in God's work. Think about how Goliath ridiculed David when David met him on the battlefield. And he launched insults at him. I will feed you to the birds. Think about how Jesus himself was mocked by soldiers during his trial. And the mockery that he endured on the cross as people filed by the cross and shot out insults at him. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that some heroes of the faith, they endure mocking and ridicule. And this is a tactic of Satan in order to oppose God's work and God's people. Don't we know this? It often happens from without, that whenever you see a work of God taking place and moving forward, that the world at large begins a verbal barrage against that. Those people are dangerous. We got to stand against those people. They're the kind of people that are holding us back. And it becomes this war of words in order to kind of paint God's people in a poor light. But beloved, it's sad that sometimes this happens within the church and inside the church. And there's ridicule and verbal criticism and a barrage of attacks that looks to push others down in order that we might push ourselves up. We become quick to criticize the faults and failings of others, and somehow maybe it makes us feel better when we do that because we think, well, we're not like that. Verbal attacks are everywhere today, and they're even more prolific. Think of how social media plays into this. And now you can type out a few words and hit send, and suddenly you just attack somebody verbally and ridicule them and criticize them in order to stop them in their work or in order to prohibit maybe what God has called them to do. Be careful. We don't know how these paper bullets might be bouncing around in somebody else's brain. Remember that this has always been a tactic of Satan. These enemies are opposing God and his work and his workers, and it always begins with a verbal onslaught. There is verbal attack, verbal criticism. What else does Nehemiah face in this passage? He also faces intimidation. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were being closed, and they were very angry, verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now they turn to intimidation. The verbal criticism doesn't seem to be working from their standpoint. And so now they say, well, let's intimidate them. Let's give them a show of force. And there's a physical threat. Now notice that this is not a full-on assault. And the reason that they wouldn't be engaged in a full-on assault is because Nehemiah had the backing of the Persian king, you may recall. Soldiers were sent with him on the journey. But it would take a long time for soldiers to come to Nehemiah's aid. That was a four-month journey. So really what we have here is more like guerrilla warfare. These regional mob bosses, as it were, they say, well, let's just put together a little show of force and let's hit them here and let's hit them here and retreat and let's just try to create some confusion. Just enough to discourage them in the work. And that's typically the next step that the enemy of God uses to discourage people in the work of God. It begins with verbal criticism, but it soon moves to intimidation. We think about a young man who, I'll not give you his name, but it's a young man we pray for on Wednesday night who lives nearly halfway around the world, and our missionaries in a limited access country ask us to pray for this young man because he's constantly under this kind of opposition. He's lost his job. He had to leave the country for a while. He is intimidated by the authorities and to prohibition upon him to be quiet. That's not unusual. We think that's unusual because we don't experience that kind of thing yet, but it's not for God's people. How would this happen for us? You know, maybe you might be threatened to lose a promotion because you stand for Christ at your place of work, because you're outspoken about your faith. And maybe because of that, you're just overlooked for any kind of promotion. Maybe it would be the loss of your job. Someday it might be the loss of a tax exemption status. And there's kind of this intimidation. If you keep teaching that, if you keep preaching that, you're no longer going to have a tax exemption. It might even be the threat of imprisonment. These things are not unusual to God's people. So here's the attacks of the enemy. It's verbal criticism. It's followed by intimidation. And now notice what that leads to among the people. It leads to discouragement. Look at verse 9. In response to intimidation, we're told that Nehemiah, that we pray to our God. We set a guard of protection against them day and night. Verse 10. Now here's the people's response. In Judah, remember that's the tribe of Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. In Judah, those people there in that region that were the Jewish people, now this is not assault from without, this is what's happening within. They are saying, we can't do it. What does that tell us? But that the verbal criticism and even the physical intimidation was starting to take its toll inside the ranks of God's people. There was discouragement among God's people. And that is actually more dangerous than the external threat, because it starts to sow seeds of doubt among the people doing the work. What are they saying? They're saying in verse 10, this is too much. There's too much rubble. We can't do this. And remember, they're almost parroting what was said in verse 2 by Sanballat. It is too big. It is too much. We're feeble. We can't do this kind of thing. Indeed, the scope of the project was daunting, but they'd come so far and they had built half the wall, we're told, earlier in the passage. Now they begin to grow weary and faint. So what do the enemies do? The enemies step up their game. Look at verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. The enemies now are plotting to do so secretly. They're coming to attack them secretly, to discourage them and cause them to look over their shoulder every time they go to the wall to work. Eventually, look at verse 12. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Now, verse 12, some of you might be looking at a different translation. It's very difficult to translate, but the sense is clear. When it talks about the Jews who lived near them, you may remember back in chapter 3 that they had not just people in Jerusalem building the wall, but people from the south and east and west, and people were coming outside the city to actually come and help build the wall. So apparently you have those same group of people, those Jews, and now they're coming in verse 12, and they're saying, you must return to us. He says, they said to us 10 times. I don't think he's saying I counted each time. I think he's saying numerous times. They came and they said, you must return to us. Or in other words, this is too dangerous a work to keep, to continue doing. The enemies are threatening us. And it's too dangerous. We should stop. And these people in these outlying cities are saying, come back home. Come home. Maybe it's an extended family. And they're saying to their family, this isn't worth it. Come back home out of Jerusalem. Come where it's safe. It's dangerous there. Don't do the work. So you can see that the intimidation is beginning to set in and it's beginning to take its toll. In the end, they felt like quitting. Now, have you ever felt like quitting? If you are doing God's work, you will face opposition. There's no doubt about it. That opposition might come from without. It might be discouragement from among God's ranks from within. But opposition will happen, and it oftentimes leads us to want to say, that's it, I've had enough, I quit. But notice how Nehemiah responded. How did he face this opposition, and how should we respond? You see, since opposition to God's work is inevitable, you shouldn't quit, but you must keep pursuing the Lord and find strength and grace from him, he who is our great and awesome God. We've seen that if you're doing God's work, it will necessarily bring opposition. Secondly, if you're doing God's work, it will require determination. Where do you go when opposed? When you are discouraged and opposed, where do you look for help? Who's your first phone call? Well, Nehemiah's first phone call, as it were, is to God. He goes to God in prayer, and that's what we read of in verses 4 and 5. Notice this prayer. Nehemiah is concerned with two things. His determination to face this opposition is fueled by this prayer. This prayer gives us his underlying motives, what's really in his heart and what he's concerned about. Look at the prayer in verse 4. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight." How's that for a prayer? That would fit into what we'd call an imprecatory prayer. You say, well, doesn't God say to love our enemies in the New Testament? And how can you pray this way? Well, what Nehemiah is doing is he's praying against his enemies, but it's not for his own cause. He's not saying, Lord, justify me. What he's saying here, there are two things he's primarily concerned with in this prayer, and they come at the end of it in verse 5. He says, do not cover their guilt, verse 5. Don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight, because, and here's his two things he's interested in, they have provoked you to anger, and they've done this in the presence of the builders. The reason Nehemiah prays this way is because he understands that their attack is not personal on him. Their attack actually is on God. They are opposing the work of God. And what Nehemiah prays is, Lord, bring justice. Exonerate yourself. Show yourself strong. In other words, God, your glory is at stake. When we are attacked personally, ought to be forgiving of those who would attack us. Yet sometimes when it comes to the glory of God and the earth, it is right to pray for justice and that God would exonerate himself and God would move his work forward and put down the opposition. His determination is fueled by this prayer because Nehemiah understands that God's glory is at stake. He has been provoked. And secondly, he's concerned about the morale of the people. They've done this in the presence of the builders. Now, here's what's interesting. When Nehemiah is verbally accused or criticized, he doesn't engage back in the verbal criticism. He doesn't get up on the wall and say, well, what you're saying isn't true, or try to launch grenades back at them verbally. No, he rather ignores them. He doesn't even talk to them. Instead, he talks to God. And he says, God, you take care of this. He prayed and he persisted in the work. And that is a good response. When we are attacked as God's people, when we're attacked for doing the work of God, we oftentimes want to return in like fashion, in a kind of verbal barrage. A better way to respond to opposition is to go to God and pray. Leave it to the Lord, because you can't change anybody anyway, but he can. Leave it to the Lord and then persist in the work that God has called you to do. Nehemiah's determination is fueled by prayer. And this prayer is an understanding of the necessity of God's glory, which is at stake, and also that the people's morale not be diminished. That's why he says they've done this in the presence of the builders. So I want to encourage these people in the work. This is the kind of determination that we need. Secondly, determination in the face of opposition requires wisdom in the work. Not only prayer and persistence, but wisdom in moving forward in the work. Notice it's not just passive prayer, but he puts feet to his prayer. Puts feet to his prayer. There is a mobilization. Look what he does in verse 9. We prayed to our God. Here again, like Nehemiah always does when he faces trouble, he prays. He's relying upon God. And he set a guard as a protection against them day and night. He sets a guard. He knows there's a threat. He doesn't just say, all right, we'll just keep working and let God miraculously deliver somehow. He takes appropriate, wise measures. He sets a guard. He plans for this. Look at verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in those open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. What he did here is he looked at those places where the wall was open, and he deliberately put people there that were armed. So that when the enemy saw, he saw in the low places people carrying bows and spears, and they were ready to defend themselves. And this was kind of a way that he was going to intimidate them back. Okay, if you want to fight, we'll be ready. We're not looking for one, but we're prepared and we're ready. So he sets it in these low places. And then notice what he does down in verse 16. He splits the workforce. He says, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. So he has a plan. He splits the workforce, and everyone's prepared to work, and yet they're prepared for an attack, and there's a plan to rally. Because again, this was not just an onslaught of an army. It was guerrilla warfare. So there's a plan to get people mobilized and organized in order to repel this kind of guerrilla warfare. And what does Nehemiah do? But he persists in the work with wisdom. This shows a wise moving forward. He is planning as if it all depended on them, and he's praying as if it all depended on God, as the saying goes. And this is how we persist in the work of God in the face of opposition. Sometimes for the Church of God in our current climate, it might be wise to hire legal counsel. And we do that because we know that we have to operate with wisdom in the world. And we want to be careful in doing that. That's not faithless. So long as we're praying and trusting God ultimately, but that might be a wise recourse in moving forward. There's a final thing I want you to note that Nehemiah does in his determination, and this is most important. Look what he does in verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And now look down at the end of verse 20. After he makes this plan, he says this at the end of verse 20, our God will fight for us. Who is Nehemiah relying on? He's trusting in the Lord. He's deriving his strength from the Lord. And not only that, but he is verbally trying to steer the people that way. They've been under this verbal barrage of attack and intimidation and discouragement. And the way he defeats that is to not address his aggressors, but to turn the people's eyes to the Lord. Our great and awesome God, rely on him, trust in him. He will fight for us. We are on the right side, and we have God's help. Beloved, since opposition to God's work is inevitable, you and I must keep pursuing the Lord's will and find strength and grace for help in our great and awesome God. This is what we learn from this text. Because look what it says in verse 21. So we labored at the work. So we kept right on working. Praying, no doubt. Being prepared, no doubt. But working in the will of God. There's 3 points of application I want to draw here at the close. Number one is this. Don't be surprised by opposition. If you think that the message of the cross, the deep love of Jesus Christ to lay his life down in self-sacrifice, that that message should remove all opposition and all harm, you're mistaken. It's actually that message that will bring about hatred by people who oppose him. Don't be surprised by opposition. We shouldn't be surprised by opposition as a church, by opposition to the work of the church and the work of God in this world, and maybe even within the church. Because whenever a work is moving forward and things are happening, you can count on it that Satan doesn't want them to happen, and there will be opposition. And we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, don't be ignorant of Satan's designs. We're not ignorant. It follows the same pattern. The way that Satan wants to get God's work off track, it begins with verbal ridicule and criticism. It escalates to physical threat and intimidation, and it usually filters among the ranks of God's people and causes discouragement. This is the classic form of what Satan does to defeat God's work. Let's not be ignorant of that. Let's see it for what it is, and let's notice it. Let's even be thankful that when we see opposition, it's because certainly God must want to do something here. And finally, how do we meet this opposition? We meet it with prayer, earnest prayer that expresses dependence and trust on God and desires his glory in the earth, and that he would exonerate himself and make his name great, and that opposition must be met with persistence. Remember what he says, verse 14, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Verse 20, our God will fight for us. So let's continue the work. Let's be persistent. Let's watch God work for us. Let's watch him accomplish his work through us. Beloved, I believe that there's nothing that Satan would want more than to see this very place and this very church divided, demoralized, and out of the way. That we are engaging in something that would be wanting to establish God's glory in this place and building a work for God. And I am not surprised that there would be great opposition, that there would be people who would stand up against it. And it would come from all sorts of places and all kinds of ways, within and without. That's why we must face that kind of opposition with prayer that's concerned for God's glory primarily, and then some persistence and determination to do God's work in God's way. Certainly God will help us in that.